of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and what that means for us. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read the first 19 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied.
All right, John 19 now. Paul says that part of the gospel is that he was buried. And we will consider that part of the gospel this morning. Before we do that, I wanted to remind you about something that you heard about earlier. Late last fall, I started making some very simple video recordings in my office, reading through Ed Welch's book, Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. And I read through portions of that and then included some comments and explanation of my own. I did that in little, mostly 4 to 6 minute long clips that we put on YouTube. Ended up about 80 of those short segments that I finished up this last week. So it took about 5 months to get through that. They're super simple little homemade videos because I knew if I put the time into editing, I would never get the job done. So I was making those both for some in our church family that have struggled with depression and for others who just wanted to learn more and know how to help. So those are completed now. Those, I think, 79 videos are all available. If you want to move through it more quickly, I mean, the original idea was that it was you could kind of do one a day or something like that. But if you want to move through it more quickly, there are also combined files that put together, you know, 30 or 40 minutes worth of the videos at once. And there are also combined audio files so that if you want to put it on your phone or whatever and listen to it or on a CD or something like that, you can do that. So all that is available now. And that is found at findhope.net/depression. So it's on our church website, but if you go hunting around on our church website to find it, you won't find it because we don't have it publicly listed there just because of the very informal nature of the way I did those videos. But if you go to findhope.net/depression, you will find them all, and the combined links are at the bottom of the page. And if you haven't watched or any of that, but are even the slightest bit interested, which you should be, go watch videos 75 through 78. That's my favorite chapter of the book. It's called For Friends and Family. And maybe if you watch that portion, it'll pique your interest and you'll want to go listen to more of it or just go buy the book and read the book. That would be good too. But I partly did it because I know some of you struggle with the reading and it's helpful when somebody reads it for you. Then also, I wanted to remind you that last October, we had a four-message series from the end of Judas's earthly life and his sorrow and suicide. And so those four messages, they're called A World Full of Sorrow, The Messiah and Sorrow, Loving the Despairing, and Sorrow and Renewal. Those four messages are also available both in audio and video. And the easiest way to get to those is to go to findhope.net/hopeproject. There's a page of information about the Hope Project, and the audio link is there, and the videos are embedded on that page. So I'm telling you about that now for two reasons. First of all, because I finished it this week. Second of all, because depression has been front page headline this week, once again, in a horrific way, as most of you already know. So, folks, this is a topic of easy conversation with people that gets right to their heart. Okay, so I want to make you aware of that, and I encourage you to pass those things along to others. Okay, the fact that we don't have the depression videos right there on our church website is not because we don't want people to get to them. So you are welcome to share that with anybody you'd like, and encourage people to watch those things. I just talked to somebody this week who struggled with significant mental illness, some very difficult things in their life, and they were watching the third video in that sermon series, the video on Loving the Despairing, and they said they were home from church sick last Sunday morning, and said it took them all morning to get through that video because they'd watch a little bit, pause it, write a bunch of things down, watch a little bit, pause it, write a bunch of things down. So I just encourage you to think of who you might be able to help by passing along some of those resources to them. All right, well, if you've been with us for the sermons of the last several months, then you know exactly where we're headed this morning. We've been timing the sermons for several months now to arrive at the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So that means that this morning we've got to get through everything from the death of Christ to the resurrection that we haven't covered yet. And we can do that. You can summarize this in one word, buried. We just saw it in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that one of the essential gospel truths is that Jesus was buried. And the Bible commands us to believe it. And we're going to see that we need to believe that in a couple different senses this morning. So let's stop and pray and then remind ourselves of the setting and talk through the facts of what happened. Our Father, we are dealing here with big spiritual concepts that are past what we can easily touch and feel and grab hold of tangibly. Because we're stuck here in this physical world where we only see what's right around us and what's happening in our lives right this moment. It's hard for us to see more, and it's especially hard for us to see spiritual realities. So we are dependent upon you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we're praying that that simple process of the word of Christ, hearing, might then lead to faith this morning by the work of your Spirit, and that we might obey your command, obey the gospel, and believe in the burial of Jesus. So would you take your truth and make it clear for your glory in our hearts today? I pray in his name. Amen. So it would have been, 3:30, 4:30 on the afternoon of the resurrection, and a very important sunset was coming soon. Maybe, 7 to 8 p.m. would have been the time when the sun went down and then finally reached darkness. And the unusual, that was an important sunset because it was a special Sabbath day that started that evening. The unusual darkness had lifted. That was from noon to 3 p.m. So, unless it was overcast, probably it's the afternoon rays of sunshine that are now lighting this scene. Two of the criminals are still alive, still fighting for life on the cross. One of them, Jesus, was already dead by this point. And the crowds were beginning to leave the cross, many of them beating their breasts in anxiety or guilt about what had happened. And so it was probably a pretty chaotic scene. As it is after any death. And I came across a quote this week, which I want to read to you. It's from a favorite author of mine. And when I read it, I just shook my head. here's Here's what he wrote about the hours immediately after the death of Jesus. How beneficial to our spirits is the solemn stillness that now reigns on Calvary. It seems just as if we heard the gentle sound of the Sabbath bells reaching us from a distance. The gospel narrative, which details our Lord's being taken down from the cross, laid in the grave, and the watch set over it, produces in us a tranquil and peaceful feeling. And I just thought, really? Have you never experienced the first hours after death? You know, tranquil and peaceful is not what we would usually say. In the midst of the shock and the grief, there are the practical realities. What will be done with the body? Does the coroner have to be involved? Was a funeral home chosen? Are they coming? Who's contacting them? When are they coming? Who's taking care of the body in the meantime? And where's the family going to go? And what are they going to do? It is not usually a tranquil time. And if we think specifically of the death of Jesus, we know that some other words are appropriate, like the word hurried. They were hurrying because of the upcoming Sabbath. Another word might be fearful. We'll see later. The Jewish leaders were afraid that some resurrection story might cause them trouble. Surely many of the common people were afraid after the darkness and the earthquake. Surely many priests were afraid after seeing the veil of the temple torn in two. And we know that the disciples were afraid because even Sunday night after they have evidence of resurrection, they're still hiding in secret out of fear. So these hours after Jesus died were difficult hours, hours of chaos, hours of tumult, hours of fear. Yet we'll see later that there was also a real sweetness in what happened to Jesus in these hours. But first, look with me at John 19. It would be good if I turned there myself. John 19 and verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a great day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Having just completed one of the greatest crimes ever committed, the Jews are now concerned that they not break the law of Moses. James Stalker called this, quote, an extraordinary instance of the game of self-deception which the human conscience can play. So they made a visit to Pilate, and they asked him to have the legs of the criminals broken that they might be buried quickly. They had to ask Pilate to do this, as we said last week, because normal Roman practice would be to leave the bodies on the cross for days to come. But Pilate had no interest in causing problems at the feast, so they asked him to have the legs of the criminals broken, knowing that he would consent. Now, the traditional explanation of this, you know, may well be accurate, that the point of the breaking of the legs was that they'd no longer be able to have leverage to help them breathe and therefore would asphyxiate quickly. But it hadn't really occurred to me until this week what an awfully cruel thing this is. Smashing somebody's bones is a terrible thing. And it's one last terrible part of crucifixion. And I don't know if it's true or not. There's some suspicion that maybe the Jews even asked for it. The leaders asked for it because of that, but I don't know. But what we know is that they were hurrying so that they wouldn't break the law of Moses and have this dead body on the cross on a high Sabbath day. Now, verses 32 and 33. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The point there being that Jesus was already dead. And we'll see that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And that fits very well with what we observed a few weeks ago, that Jesus does not seem to just fight death, and then finally have to succumb to the inevitability of death. Instead, he seems to have accomplished his work, publicly shouted that it was finished, and then delivered up his spirit into the hands of the Father. He very sovereignly died, just as he said he would. And so while the other criminals struggled on, Jesus was already dead. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There is a vast amount that has been written about why the soldier did this, what this might mean medically, and what it might symbolize spiritually. As a matter of fact, one of the well-known Christian hymns waxes eloquent about the meaning of this. And I'm not going to get into any of that this morning because it's mostly speculation. It might be worth noting that this is a good example of how one of the qualifications we make when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible is that inspiration includes human observation. So that when he says here blood and water, we're not medically trying to chemically, scientifically say it was blood and water that came out, but what appeared as water and blood and almost surely was not actually water, but some other bodily fluid. That kind of thing does not at all contradict the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, because real people wrote these things and recorded their observations. Verse 35, though, John, the text tells us what we're supposed to learn from this in verses 35 through 37. Verse 35 says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe." We're going to return to that verse later on this morning, but for now we'll just observe that John wants to make sure we know that he was a first-person witness to the dead Jesus. Jesus had a real body that really died. Now, we already knew that Jesus got hungry and that he got thirsty and that he got tired, but this proves even further that he was truly man. And this sounds a little humorous. I'm not trying to be humorous, but you know how we kind of joke about poking things to see whether they're real or whether they're alive? Well, in a terrible way, that's what happened here. If you had any question about whether Jesus was truly a man, watch a Roman soldier take a spear and stab it into his side, creating a wound of such size that Jesus could say to Thomas, "Put your hand in it." And I don't think you'll have any question about whether Jesus was truly a man who truly was dead. So the first thing we're supposed to learn here is that the man Christ Jesus really died. A first-person witness just told us. The second thing we are to learn is that the Scripture continued to be fulfilled. Verses 36 and 37. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. First of all, not a bone of him shall be broken." So here's the first prophetic connection to Psalm 34:20. Psalm 34 celebrates God's deliverance of his people. And in that context, it refers to them not having a bone broken. So there are three points of significance here. First of all, again, the reason why his legs were not broken was because he died sooner than expected. Secondly, it's especially important, and I love this, to note that the Jews asked for his legs to be broken. That just gives me glee. Once again, their plans thwarted by God's purposes. Every way they turned, the Scriptures said his bones would not be broken. They wanted his bones to be broken. They went to Pilate and asked for his bones to be broken. They got Pilate's permission. Pilate gave the order. The executioners came. How can all that happen? And in the end, they're thwarted again. Because the Scriptures had spoken. Third, and most importantly, there is a connection to the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 46. "The Passover lamb is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." So John may be saying to us, see, Jesus is the true Passover lamb by whose blood you live. Then verse 37 gives us the second prophetic connection. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Zechariah 12, I believe, is in your handout. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem." So the death of Jesus was a first fulfillment of those words. But there is a fuller, more final fulfillment coming when those who have pierced Jesus will look on him and mourn. And that will happen when he comes to earth the second time, and every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7 tells us that. So there's a big prophetic picture there that extends all the way to the second coming of Jesus. But so just consider the phrase that John uses in verse 37. they shall look on him whom they pierced. So it begins with the word they. They pierced him. And in Zechariah, it was me. They pierced him. They is the Roman soldier who did it. They is the centurion who oversaw him. They is the people who requested it. They is Pilate who orders it. They is the Jewish people who observed it and called for it. They is ultimately all of us. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. It was a violent end to a violent death because we are violent sinners. So first of all, they. Then they shall look on him. Not only was the end violent, it was public. Jesus was publicly crucified, publicly died, publicly speared, so that his death was publicly confirmed for everyone to see. Are you not grateful for that? What if we had to say, now this thing actually took place in secret, and we believe it because the Bible tells us, but nobody saw it. No evidence that it happened. No, they looked on him. And again, John is emphasizing the real human death of Jesus in public, in fulfillment of the prophetic message of the ancient Jewish prophets. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 15. I said there were three things to observe there. The first is they, those who participated and all of us. The second is looked on him, the public nature of it. And the third is they shall look on him whom they have pierced, the violent end to a violent death because we're violent sinners. So if you were trying to get the three things, that was the three things I had in mind. So for a moment now, we're going to turn our attention away from the cross itself. Once the soldiers had ensured the death of the three criminals, the question then was what would be done with the bodies. Apparently, it was normally the responsibility of the executioners to bury them. But it may not have been entirely unusual for a friend or family member to request the body for a more respectful burial. But what happened with Jesus was highly unusual and really should startle us. Mark 15, verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. A member of the council, it says. The council. That council. The Sanhedrin who tried Jesus. A member of that council came and requested the body. Well, maybe he was just trying to make sure the law was carried out and the bodies were buried quickly before they messed up their high Sabbath day. One big problem with that theory. He doesn't care about two of the bodies. He only cares about one of them. Why does this Sanhedrin member care about the body of Jesus? Well, let's just list the things that the Bible tells about him. His name is Joseph. Good Jewish name, of course. He's from Arimathea, a really obscure little town in Judea. He was a prominent member of the council. The word means especially worthy of public admiration. He had a considerable reputation as a member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew 27:57 also tells us that he was a rich man. And Matthew 27:60 tells us that the grave he would use for Jesus was his own new tomb, a tomb hewn out of rock. You imagine what that costs? And so probably Joseph was from a very wealthy and prestigious Jewish family who had this fancy family tomb that had been in production. Now, Isaiah 53:9 said, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, that is a confusing sentence. It is very difficult to figure out how those things could possibly come together. Yet here it makes perfect sense. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, the executioners were supposed to take Jesus' body and bury it with the other criminals. Instead, somehow, he ends up buried in the family tomb of a very wealthy Jewish man. you would think Isaiah knew what he was talking about. But now none of that explains why Joseph did this. As a matter of fact, a wealthy, powerful Sanhedrin member is the last person you expect to be doing this. But if we look back at Mark 15:43, it tells us that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had a heart for the Jewish scriptures, the God of the Jewish scriptures, spiritual sensitivity to God's purposes, God's plans, God's promises. He was one of those who were prepared for the coming of the Lord. And when Jesus came, Joseph accepted Jesus. For John 19:38 tells us Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Finally, it makes sense why he did it. This rich, powerful Sanhedrin member was a secret disciple of Jesus. I said earlier that there's a real sweetness to what happened in the hours after the death of Jesus, and this is part of it. Joseph is a beautiful encouragement. But look again at Mark 15:43. We would not know about Joseph if he had not, toward the end of the verse, gathered up courage and gone in before Pilate to ask for the body. As a disciple of Jesus in his heart, he struggled with fear about making that public. He had everything to lose. Everything. He would lose his place on the Sanhedrin. He would lose his public prominence. He would lose his authority. He would lose probably his place in his family and with it his riches. It took great courage for him to take this step of identification. And we could each ponder if there are areas in our lives in which we need to gather up courage and be willing to identify with Jesus, even if it is costly. Luke 23:50-51 then tells us two other important facts about Joseph. There was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. So first of all, he was a good and upright man. He had a heart for God, and so he could not participate in such an obviously ungodly course of action as the Sanhedrin followed as they tried Jesus. So he had not consented to their decision and action. Now, during the trial of Jesus, there is no indication that any of the Sanhedrin members raised their voices to disagree, but instead the word all is used to express their agreement, at least publicly. Therefore, I think this statement must mean Joseph, in his heart, did not consent. Joseph felt like this is not right, we shouldn't be doing this, but he stayed silent out of fear. Okay, I don't know that for sure, but it seems almost certain from the description of the trials. He did not consent, but neither did he dissent. Thus, by his silence, he publicly consented to the condemnation of Jesus. He failed. But now, God gave him another opportunity. And he gathered up courage, and he went to Pilate. And at times, maybe we have failed too. And now, if a new opportunity arises, don't wallow in the mud of your guilt. Gather up courage instead. So Mark 15:44, Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead by this time, really? And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, turn back with me to John 19. John 19. The courage of Joseph impacted another member of the Sanhedrin, who was called a ruler of the Jews. You might recognize him from John 3. It is Nicodemus. John 19:39. See verse 38, the end of the verse, Joseph came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So it might be true, I don't know for sure, but it might be true that Joseph's courage inspired the courage of Nicodemus. And that might be true for some of you too. If you took courage to be identified with Jesus in your work or your neighborhood or your school or your family, you might find some other quiet followers of Jesus would gain courage too. But I want to know more about this. Did Joseph and Nicodemus know that somebody else in the Sanhedrin was a secret follower of Jesus? Or were they both so quiet that they never figured it out? Or did they kind of suspect it, but they never dared ask, hey, are you? They couldn't get the courage to do that. So did they know? And at what point after the crucifixion did they meet? Did they plan this together? Did Nicodemus know that Joseph was going to Pilate? Or is it possible that they just ran into each other at the cross and found out they were both coming out of respect for Jesus? And I think the one answer we have is that Nicodemus came ready. You don't carry around with you, 100 pounds of spices normally, just in case you need them. So I think it is quite certain that they had actually planned this together. So while Jesus was on the cross, apparently two members of the Sanhedrin who were secret followers of Jesus were working together planning his burial. See, I told you it was sweet. And a Roman centurion and executioners were coming in faith to Jesus, and criminals were coming in faith to Jesus, and women with horrific pasts were there at the cross who had come in faith to Jesus. And so now Jewish Sanhedrin members are coming in faith to Jesus. He seems to have said something about how he was going to build his church. Nicodemus brought this lavish gift of spices for the burial, and this was not unusual at the funeral of a prominent person. I don't know if it's true, but I've heard that at the funeral of Herod the Great, it took 500 people to carry all the spices that they had in honor of him. So Joseph and Nicodemus, they didn't live in the social realm that most of us live in. They knew about how to treat important people. And to them, Jesus was a person of great importance, worthy of a lavish burial, no matter what anybody else thought. Even if they had to get him down from a cross, a criminal's cross, they believed he was worthy of what the important people received. John 19, verse 41 now. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And in your notes, look at Matthew 27, verse 60. Joseph laid Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Round stones were not normal at that time. Square or rectangular stones were normal. But archaeology has found round stones from that time, so we know it wasn't completely unknown. And the stone, frankly, was necessary to keep the animals out and away from the bodies. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Did the Jewish leaders, did the Pharisees, did the Sanhedrin know about Jesus' repeated predictions of his resurrection? Matthew 27:62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, one of two things. The Greek could mean either one, and we don't have any way to know which it is. He either said, "Have a guard," like, "Here you go, I'm giving you a guard." Or he said, "You've got a guard, you've got temple soldiers." He said one of those two things. "Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So if you wondered if that question about whether they knew about the prophecies of his resurrection, the answer was, you bet. And I am struck by their fear. They had successfully gotten rid of Jesus, yet they are still afraid of him. And those last words of verse 66 are just ironically so sweet. They went and made the grave secure. Ha! And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. A seal. Our great human sign of authority. Wax. The sign of Pilate's authority as governor. The sign of the authority of Rome stamped on the tomb to guarantee that there was no way Jesus could get out. And then finally, just note verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. And then look in your notes at Luke 23, 55, and 56. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. All right, that brings us to the end of the text. So what do these things mean for us? The central idea is that Jesus was buried. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that the burial of Jesus is part of the gospel by which we are saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, just like John told us, and was buried. Now, why do we need to say that he was buried? Isn't it enough to say, as the Bible does sometimes, that he died and rose again? Why talk about burial? What is the significance of burial? Well, I guess it seems pretty obvious, but I think burial means that a person is truly dead, completely dead. It's over. Burial is necessary when you know there is no longer any hope that that body is going to get up by itself, and so you're going to have to do something with it. And I know that's a yucky thing to say, but that is human reality, isn't it? When there's no longer any question about whether someone is going to live, you've got to figure out what to do with the body. And so burial really signifies that death is now indisputable. Jesus died and was buried. That brings us back then to what the Bible tells us is the first application of these things for us. The primary application, though of course there are others. There is a unique moment in John 19 when the writer of the gospel suddenly steps to the forefront and speaks to us and urges us to do something with what he, as a first person witness, has written to us. We read that in John 19:38, and you see it there in your handout again. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. You, that's John talking to us. It's rare for the gospel writers to directly address their readers, but John speaks to us, and he says, I'm writing this to you because I saw it, and you need to believe it. So what are we supposed to do with the burial of Jesus? Believe it. Okay? Believe in the historical reality of it. These descriptions of executioners verifying the death of Jesus, a sword being driven into his side, men taking a body down off a cross, wrapping his body, finding a tomb, bringing his body to the tomb, laying it in the tomb, closing the stone, all of those things are intended to give us a sense of the historical reality. And it is all written in a way that is cautious and reserved. It doesn't hype things. It doesn't over-spiritualize things. It just gives us a pretty simple factual account. I mean, you know, there are many miracles and unusual things in the Bible, but when you read this, it's not like they went up to get Jesus off the cross and suddenly he floated down into their arms. And they headed toward the tomb and the stone floated back out of the way. It's not like that. This is like, oh, we've got to get this body off the cross. And it takes more than one man to do this. And now we've got to carry it and we've got to wrap it up and it's going to stink and we got to get stuff in it. And we're in a hurry and we got to get it laid out in this tomb. It's just simple, practical, this is what happened kind of writing. And they were witnesses. If we went back and traced through these last 24 hours of the life of Jesus, we would see the presence of key witnesses all along the way. in the day before film or video or digital cameras, eyewitnesses were so essential. They were there at the Last Supper. They were there in the garden. They were there at the arrest. Though the 11 momentarily fled, remarkably, two of them were shortly after that there at the trial itself. They were there in Caiaphas' house. John makes it clear that he was at the cross. These women were at the cross. Other followers were at the cross. They saw the spearing of Jesus' side. Nicodemus and Joseph took down the body themselves. These ladies were mentioned repeatedly throughout that story. They were watching the burial. Luke specifically says that those ladies saw how his body was laid in the tomb because they were sitting across from it watching. I want to show you something that's kind of cool here. Those ladies were part of a larger group of followers of Jesus who had come down with him from Galilee. Apparently, as he worked his way down through Perea and into Bethany and then to Jerusalem in the weeks leading up to his crucifixion, there was apparently a sizable group of his followers from Galilee, his home region, who came with him. Right? And these ladies are part of that group. There were probably others from that group who were here at the cross. Now, remember, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 about the people who saw Jesus after the resurrection, including 500 at one time. Who were those people? Paul tells us in Acts 13:31, for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So that group that tracked with him all the way down, followed him all these weeks, all the way through the crucifixion, those were the ones to whom Jesus chose to reveal himself, including these women who saw him laid in the tomb. They were eyewitnesses to the historical reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. So we are supposed to believe it. And the simple, factual way that these things are described prepares us then for the factual nature of the descriptions of the resurrection. You wouldn't read about this crucifixion and burial the way this text reads and conclude that that's a nice spiritual fairy tale. That's a cute parable to teach us lessons. It doesn't sound anything like that. It sounds like stuff that happened being told to you by people who saw it happen. Well, that same thing is true of the record of the resurrection. It will be reported with just as much factual clarity and simplicity. Here's what happened. Here's when it happened. Here's who was there. Right? So John urges us to believe that the man Jesus died and was buried. But there's one more step to take, and it's the sad thing is it's a whole nother sermon. They can't be preached right now. This takes us into a Bible study topic that's really big. But I'm just going to state it, and then maybe in grace groups tonight we can talk about it some more. Just like John says, believe that he was really buried, in Romans 6, Paul tells us that we must consider it to be true. Now, he doesn't use the word believe, but consider it to be true. Sounds a lot like believe. Count this to be true. You must believe that you were buried with him. Romans 6:4, we have been buried with him. And Paul says, consider it to be true. It wasn't just Jesus who was in that tomb. It was you too. Because Jesus died in your place. Your old sinful self died with him and was buried because it was truly dead. Your condemned, fleshly, rebellious nature died, crushed by the wrath of God, and was buried. And so Paul says in Romans 6 that you have life and hope and the prospect of resurrection and heaven, and you have also the potential to obey God now because you were in that tomb. You were buried. And Paul says, you've got to believe that. So maybe we can talk more about that tonight. But the title of the message then is Burial, Believe It. We must believe that Jesus was buried, really, physically, historically. And we must believe that we were buried with him. He was in that tomb in my place. Because then the resurrection is not just about him. It's about you. It's not just Jesus who's resurrected. It's you who is resurrected. And even you were resurrected. Not just will be. So that's next Sunday morning's message, your resurrection. But we can't get to that unless you believe in the burial in both ways. All right? Let's pray. Father, I pray that this week, as we're in your word, you would prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday celebration. I pray that you would pull us away from all the distractions that might keep us from your word this week. And may we instead soak our hearts in your truth and come to Calvary and meditate on the cross. May it be a rich, sweet week for us spiritually. Would you incline our hearts to your word this week? We need it. We need the bread of life so that we will not just fly through another week of distractions. So help us. And continue the fire in our hearts, the fire of faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we gather in grace groups this evening, 6 o'clock, 3 regular locations. And if you want to know about the food plan for next Sunday, you can talk to Kathy and we can get started talking about that. May the Lord bless you. We will see you at grace groups this evening.